You could say hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I think it's a thrilling thing to hear what God is doing here and there across the country. The Apostle Paul took that as part of his ministry as he traveled from place to place to tell what God was doing among the Gentiles. And the saints rejoiced when they heard what God was doing here and there across the country. There are many encouraging things happening here in North America. We're not turning the world upside down yet. But there are a lot of encouraging things that are happening. And I think it's important for us to hearten the saints and to let them know that if it's possible here and there, then it's possible wherever we are too. And to look to the Lord to bring such blessing into our lives. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our subject this evening is the call of God's servant. And I would like to say, by way of introduction, that as we turn to the Word of God, we do not find any distinction between those who are known as full-time workers and every other one of God's servants. In fact, the word for servants, of course, there are quite a number of them used in the New Testament, different Greek words, but the word for servant is used for any of God's people who take the challenge that he has committed to us seriously. And I'd like to look with you at Peter's five mentions to the call of the believer without making any particular distinction as to who might or might not be a servant. I'm taking it that those who are gathered here this evening are all the servants of God. There is one master, one Lord, and we are his servants. Now, in chapter 1, I'd like to read with you, please, in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former desires in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or manner of life, "because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Chapter 2, please, and verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were Loruhamah," one of Hosea's children's names, "not a people, but are now the people of God. You were Lo-Ammi, those who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul." Later on in the chapter, please, and verse 19, "This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Chapter 3 and verse 8. "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." And finally, in chapter 5, and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, that is in the light of the fact that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 1:15, called to be holy. 1 Peter 2:9, called into light. 1 Peter 2:21, called to suffer. 1 Peter 3:9, called to be a blessing. 1 Peter 5:10, called unto his eternal glory. I heard his call, come follow, that was all. My gold grew dim, my soul went after him. Who would not follow if he heard his call? Peter heard the call of the Lord Jesus on more than one occasion, and I'd like to, if I could, link up five incidents in the life of Peter with these five statements that he gives us in his first epistle. I'd like to think with you under the title Called to be Holy in Luke chapter 5, the story of Peter by the sea. Under the heading of Called into Light, I'd like to go with you to the fire by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Under the heading of Called to Suffer, I'd like to take you to Luke 22 and think about Peter at the table. First Peter, Called to be a Blessing, I'd like to take you to Matthew 16 and see Peter at the rock. And under the heading of Called to his eternal glory, of course, we'll turn to Luke chapter 9 and Peter on Transfiguration Mountain. So let's turn for a minute, will we, to Luke chapter 5. Now the Lord Jesus is by the lake Gennesaret, that is by the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, and the people are crowding down upon him, and as they press upon him, he comes to the edge of the sea, and he asks a fisherman sitting by the name of Simon, if he would push his boat out a little into the water, that he might use it for a platform. And Peter willingly does this. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 5, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. You know, it's amazing that the planet could hold him, let alone this little boat. Do you know who this is sitting in the boat? This is the one of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. This is the one who inhabiteth eternity. Oh, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh, that he came so near to us that we could lay hands on him, as John says, handle the word of life, so near that we could take him and spike him to a cross. He came near to us. And as he sits in the boat and teaches the people, he manifests to them the wonder of God, the glory of God. One of his purposes in coming into the world was to regain men's confidence in God. That's what was lost in the garden, wasn't it? You can't trust God. He didn't really say that, did he? And if he said that, he really didn't mean that, did he? And if he meant it, he's really keeping the best back from you, isn't he? You can't trust God, said Satan. and man lost confidence in God. And so the Lord Jesus came, and one of the reasons he came was to manifest to men that God was altogether trustworthy. You certainly ought to be able to trust a God who would touch the leper and bless the little children and provide food for the multitudes. He kept saying to them, "These aren't my words, they're my Father's. These aren't my deeds, they're my Father's. If you think this is wonderful, I want to tell you that it originated in the heart of God." And when he was done teaching, and the people began to move away, he turned his attention to Simon. And he was going fishing. But he was fishing, of course, for the fishermen. And he caught him, didn't he? He said to Simon, "Launch out." Of course, the Lord Jesus will never use anything that he won't pay for. He's never a man's debtor. And so he's used the little boat. He wouldn't think of using it without paying for it. And so he says, "Now you launch out into the deep and we'll get some fish for you." And you know the story. Simon calls him master. It's the word for a foreman, not the word for rabbi or teacher. It's the word for someone who is over you. And he recognizes his superior position, and he tries to explain that it's not going to work. However, he'll go ahead and humor him. "You may be a good preacher, but you're not a fisherman. I know this sea, and this isn't the time to go fishing." Well, you know the story. They enclose such a multitude of fishes that the net break. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 5, "When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Kind of a strange contradiction of action, isn't it? To get as near to the Lord as possible, right at his feet, and say, "Go away." You're saying, "I know that's what I deserve, but I don't want it." You would think that someone like the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely spotless, absolutely holy, that sinners wouldn't want to be around him. They would be frightened of him. Well, the fact is that the worst of sinners were attracted to him, weren't they? Because they knew that when no one else would have them, he'd have them. When no one else could help them, he'd help them. Like Matthew, who invited all his tax collector friends and said, I found somebody who'll have dinner with us. He eateth with them. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." In other words, Peter was saying, if the Lord could see the fish in the bottom of the sea, he can certainly see the sin in the bottom of my heart. I'm transparent to him. It's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? The great lesson when we seek to be a servant to the Lord, to learn that he's called us to be holy. Now, if holiness means sinlessness, then I suppose we're all disqualified, aren't we? But it seems to me that the word holy, which speaks of being different, speaks of that attitude of the heart that stands with God against sin. It begins with repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is agreeing with God that I deserve to be executed. It's agreeing with God that my sin is as bad as he says it is, and that the Lord Jesus dying on the cross was not overkill. It wasn't something lavish. It was absolutely essential that I deserve to be there, that it was my sin that took him there, and that if he hadn't gone there, I would have to go there. But that's how bad my sin is. We live in a society that minimizes sin and makes it a little thing. But Peter, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, recognizes the Lord can see Peter's sin. But he's not scared away, is he? Any more than the woman at the well who came to the Lord Jesus and she's trying to hide from him because every time anyone found out what she was really like, they weren't friends anymore. And so she had built a wall. She had built a facade. And so when she comes to the Lord, he says to her, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right, you don't. You've had five and you're living with number six." And I have beside that in the margin the words, "Ouch." He knew just where to touch her, didn't he? He had exposed her. But, you know, it wasn't too long until she was rushing into the city and saying to the men of the city, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Boy, that was a good line, wasn't it? She caught them. And they came out to see who this was that would know all about her and love her anyway. I think that's what the fine print says there. He knows all about me and he loves me anyway. Why is it that when I sin, I run away from him instead of to him? I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to the Lord that he gave you a rough time. I do it with my kids sometimes. They do something wrong and I tell them no and they do it again and three times in the day, and finally they come to me and say, "Daddy, I'm sorry." I said, "I'm not so sure. You sit there and think about it." But he never does that to me. It's the father who runs to embrace the prodigal, isn't it? Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I don't know about you, but the thing that breaks my heart, it isn't his spanking so much. It's the grace he shows me when I don't deserve it. Sometimes I get up to preach and I say, "Lord, I don't even deserve to be used today. I haven't done my homework the way I should. My heart's not in the right condition, but look at these hungry sheep, Lord. Do something. Feed them." You know he uses. My dad and I were at a conference some time ago, and the subject was the man God uses. And we started looking into the scripture to see the high and holy standard that God has for his servants. And then we both sort of came to it at the same moment, and we almost started to laugh, you know. So, well, that's God's standard. It's true. And he never lowers his standard, but oh, thank God for his mercy. Because when I read my Bible, I see that he uses people like Jephthah and Samson and David and Moses and me. And I get courage for that. I get encouragement when I read Hebrews chapter 11 and I think, well, maybe there's some hope for Jabe Nicholson too. He can use people like us. But he can't use us if we're not holy. Now, it's not that we're sinless, but it's that we stand with God against sin. You see, my friends in the world, I don't think they expect me to be perfect, but they do expect me to take sin seriously. They don't expect me to excuse it, to rationalize it, to hide it up. And I ought to be able to go to them and say, "You watch my life. I'm going to be different. I won't be perfect, but when I do something wrong, I want to set it right. And if I don't, you come and tell me." To stand with God, even in condemnation of my own actions, my own heart, and confess to him that he's right. And so in this occasion, Peter acknowledges his sin, but he doesn't run away from the Lord. He runs to him. And if I'm going to be his servant, if I'm going to be holy as he is holy, then I'm going to take sin seriously, and I'm going to discover the answer to it is to be transparently honest with God. I mean, how is it that I am so deluded that when I sin, I hide it from him? I know he knows. And the enemy says, you know, if you come clean with him, he won't love you as much. Well, he knew I'd be stupid when he saved me. He knew every sin I'd ever commit. He knew that. And when he redeemed me, he included in my redemption the cost of my retraining. It's all settled. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that make me go out and live like the devil? It makes me love him more and drop at his feet and say, "Lord, you know what I'm like. And I ought to be banished from your presence forever. But I don't want that." And he draws us to him. And of course, in that drawing is the antidote, isn't it? What's the antidote to sin? Well, it's occupation with the Lord Jesus. I say, don't think about that pen. right? I'll put it away so you don't see it. There we go. You're not cooperating, are you? Well, that's all you're thinking about. And the only way to fix it is to think about this pen, isn't it? And so it is in our lives. We are bombarded with thoughts that are dishonoring to God. And the only antidote is to get down at his feet and look up into his face. The only thing to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Ah, the enemy is out to get us. Sometimes in my late teen years, when I was feeling fairly cocky, thinking I was a man, I used to say to my dad, "When are people going to treat me like a man?" And he said to me, "Well, when it's no big deal whether they do or not." Well, anyway, I'd be going out maybe with the young people, and he'd say, "Be careful, son." And I'd say, it was really rude, but I'd say, "What's the matter? Don't you trust me?" And he'd say, "Oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil." And we have a wicked enemy. He just needs an inch. He needs just a minute. I mean, isn't the New Testament, the Old Testament, full of examples of people who are right on the edge? And that's where we live all the time, isn't it? It's just a thought, just the beginning of something, and I let it go, and it's not too long until I've run all the red lights. God has called us not to be busy, firstly, but to be holy. And until that's dealt with, I really am not serious about the call of God. Well, then we're called into light. Holiness is not simply passive and negative. That's what the Jew thought of holiness. Like, look, God, no weeds. Imagine a farmer standing out in front of his field, proudly sticking his chest out and saying, will you look at that? All season long, I haven't had one weed. It's a bare field. So isn't that Hebrews chapter 6? God expects the things that accompany salvation. He labors and has purchased the field, and after all that's done, what is it? You just come and say, well, I've got something for you today. What is it? Well, I've got some weeds. Well, I burn weeds. Okay. Next day, I've got some brambles, some thistles, some thorns. Well, that's why it's nigh unto cursing. I mean, don't you feel the frustration of a farmer who has labored hard and long and all he gets is weeds? But you see, it's not just no weeds. The life of faith is not simply, I don't do this and I don't do that. You've heard the old line, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, don't smoke. That describes my dog. You know, that's not holiness. Holiness is a relationship with the Lord that draws my heart out. It is not merely passive and negative. It is positive and active. And so he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I don't know how many of you, especially in days like this, you know, sometimes it's a bit cloudy and you're on the shady side of the street and you get a chill and you cross over into the sunny side. What a difference it makes. The scripture says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Walk in the light as he is in the light. It's a choice I make, isn't it? It's there. It's available. And he's called us out of darkness into light. And if we have been called into the light, then we should walk as children of light. Not stumbling around, not hiding things. Live in the light. The tragedy is, of course, that when a Christian sins, it's not in the dark like I used to sin. Now it's in the light. I sin right before the throne of God, right in the presence of perfect light and perfect love. Not like I used to in the dark. Now in the light. That's what makes sin so blatant, so daring in the Christian. That I'm doing it right before the face of God. One thing for my children to run around the backyard and do something. It's another thing for them in bold-faced defiance to do it right in my face. And he says, don't play in the dark. Don't go into the dark. Step into the light. And walk in the light. And that means that I'm going to have to deal with things. So turn to John 21 for a minute, will you please? You know that the last time Peter was by a fire, it was in the darkness of the night of betrayal. He had followed afar off. And then he saw the fire, and gathered round it were the people who were there to crucify his Savior. And somehow Peter found himself standing by the fire. It's hard, you know, for a Galilean to be unobtrusive. Your speech betrays you. And it's hard for a Christian to be unobtrusive in the world. Every time you open your mouth, they'll know. When the fellowship, our fellowship with God, gets cold, the world begins to be a very warm place. Watch out when someone starts to say, "Oh, those Christians, they're just..." I mean, I know people in the world that live better than they do. They don't understand me. I've got a friend at work, and she really understands me. Watch out. When you get cold to the Lord, the world starts to be a warm place to you. You start to look for your affection and your joy there. And that's what happened to Peter. And this little girl sidled up. Now, this is the man who was ready to take on the 10th Roman Legion with an old rusty sword. And the little girl sidles up to him and says, "Excuse me, didn't I see you with him?" In effect, what she was saying was, you know, we're a club here. We all belong. And if you want to belong, you're welcome. The world is glad to have a few Christians along to the party. It sort of solves their conscience. But you'll have to pay your dues. Nothing free in this world, you know. Only God's gifts are free. You'll have to pay. Well, how much? Well, not much. Not much to an unbeliever. How much? Well, you just have to betray the Lord. Well, you don't have to say anything. It can be the betrayal of silence. As they say, sometimes silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. Just don't say anything. And betray him. And Peter denied him with oaths and curses. So the Lord had three meetings with Peter. The first was the meeting of their eyes across a crowded room. The Lord looked on Peter. It was a look of love, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus wasn't shocked. Peter was. Because he hadn't paid attention to what the Lord had said. The Lord knew exactly he'd do it. He'd told him before. And the Lord looked on Peter, and it brought about Peter's repentance. But then we read of a meeting between Peter and the Lord, a secret meeting. We don't know anything about it. It was kept in absolute confidence. And by the way, if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, you've got to learn how to keep your mouth shut. You've got to learn how to keep confidence. Because if you don't, your ministry's finished. And the Lord and Peter had a meeting, and we wouldn't even know it happened, except that Paul records it as one of the evidences for the resurrection, that he was seen first, that is, first of the apostles, seen of Cephas. And the Lord and Peter had a private meeting, and at that meeting they got the thing settled. And there was not only repentance, there was restoration. But there was another problem, you see. Peter had made this boast in front of the other disciples, and he had put their love in question. And he had said, "Though all these forsake thee, I will never do it." Well, now, if Peter was going to work in fellowship with these people, if he was going to be restored not only to his relationship and fellowship with the Lord, but restored to a right relationship with his brethren, if he was going to have confidence restored in him, then there'd have to be another meeting, and that's what this one is. This wasn't the Lord straightening it out between the Lord and Peter. This is the Lord straightening it out between Peter and the other disciples. And he gives Peter an opportunity to get down off his high horse. They say there's nothing more difficult to do graciously than to get down off your high horse. But this is the opportunity the Lord gives him to backpedal. And he says, in effect, "Okay, Peter, here's your opportunity. Do you love me more than these. And I don't think it means these ships or nets. Peter had said, though all these forsake thee, I will never. All right. Now, here are these, and here you are, Peter, and I'm here. Would you like to try that one again? Would you like to edit what you said? Do you love me more than these? And Peter said, well, Lord, he couldn't use the word, a high word, and so he took the low path. It was the best he could do in the circumstance, and he said, Lord, I am fond of you. But you'll notice he doesn't say more than these. He clips his words, he edits his words now. It's a great thing to learn to edit your own words before. As they say, it's a lot better for the Lord to direct our steps than correct our missteps. Better to stay out than to get out, isn't it? And it's a great thing to learn to edit your words between the brain and the tongue, and not just sort of let it all out and then try to get it back. It's hard to get it back, isn't it? But here the Lord gives them the opportunity, and we read that three times the Lord said it, and three times Peter acknowledged that, yes, he did, but not, certainly not more than they. Well, of course, the Lord in the third stage steps down to Peter's level, and Peter's grieved that he has to do that, but he acknowledges, Lord, thou knowest all things. I can't help but love you. I don't love you the way I should, but I can't help but love you. Being called into light means walking in the conscious enjoyment of fellowship with God and his Son. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Now, no fellowship based on people will ever work. People go to a local assembly, they check things out and say, well, these seem like real nice people, I think I'll go there. Church shopping, they call it. See where I get the best arrangement. Well, you stick around a while and you'll find out that these people are like people. And you can't base your fellowship on people. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And if that's right, then I can put up with a fair bit, you see. I can see Christ in you, you in Christ, even if I can't see you in Christ. I'll try that one more time. I'm trying to edit it after it gets out. I can see you in Christ, even if I can't see Christ in you. And as I take you and accept you and fellowship with you, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of the relationship that we share with God, as I walk in the light with him, and you walk in the light, then of course we have happy fellowship together. Our fellowship is not based on some sort of oozy feeling, some sort of touchy-feely liver shivers. Our fellowship is based on rock, solid, hard evidence. It's based on truth. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on our relationship with him. And as I establish my life, not on the sifting sands of this world, but base it on the unchanging Word of God, and as you do the same, we enter in to the fullness of eternal life here and now. That's one of the great things about being a Christian, isn't it? There are some of you people here, and I haven't seen you in years, and you walk in the door, and it's just like I said goodbye to you yesterday. It's like there was no time element at all in the thing. Because if you're moving on, and I'm moving on, every day we're walking with him. Every day we're reading the same guidebook. We're meeting at the throne of grace. We're enjoying things together. And so when I meet you, it's just like I never said goodbye. We are bound together in the same bundle of life. That's the happy fellowship. But if I meet someone who's out of fellowship with God, there's a real jarring thing, isn't there? I was at one assembly. I shouldn't be flippant. But I was at one assembly, and there was a young fellow there that I'd had something to do with in his early Christian life. And after several meetings, and I hadn't sort of run into him. He was there, but I hadn't talked to him. And so we sort of bumped into each other on the hallway, and I said, are you trying to avoid me? He dropped his head and said, well, yeah, I guess I am. I was just joking. But I shouldn't joke about things like that because, well, he was. Well, why would he try to avoid me? His fellowship isn't based on me. But there was something missing there, wasn't there? You see this when Elijah meets Obadiah. And you know right away that Obadiah, everything in that conversation smacks of compromise. And Obadiah knows it, and he defers to Elijah. Elijah's living out in the desert, and Obadiah is living in the palace. But Obadiah knows who the better man is. He calls Elijah my Lord. And Elijah turns around and says, you go and talk to your Lord, Ahab, and you tell him I want to meet him. Compromise in the life severs, it damages relationship between brothers and sisters. The light allows me to be transparent, just to put the whole thing. The truth can stand the light, you know. When we go scurrying around, hiding things, you know, this is what I believe, but don't tell anybody. You know what happens? There is a damaging of fellowship between brothers and sisters. We ought to just be able to put the whole thing in the light and walk in the light as he is in the light. And so Peter is not partially restored to fellowship here, but fully restored, so much so that just a few weeks later, he stands up and represents these very men as they speak together of the glorious gospel that is presented through the Lord Jesus. Now, we also read that we're called to suffer. And I'd like to turn back to Luke 22 with you. Luke 22. Now, this is the Lord before the event we've just been thinking about. And he says at the table to Peter, verse 31, the Lord said to Simon, behold, Satan has desired or asked to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It has well been said that what we will not learn at Jesus' feet, we may have to learn in Satan's sieve. Peter's case does not prove that a man may live in sin and yet be a child of God. It does prove that a child of God cannot keep himself, and that confidence in self leads to the worst kind of sin, from which only Christ can restore us. The Lord says to Peter here, your courage may fail, Peter, your strength may fail, your testimony may fail, but your faith won't fail. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through the crucible. And it's going to be a hard time for you, but I'll tell you this, that you're going to make it. I'll give you that confidence right now, when thou art restored, not if. And not only will you pass through it, but you'll come out the other side the richer. And actually, through this, I will open to you a new ministry that you didn't have before. And you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. And when we read 1 Peter, we see it, don't we? You were a sheep going astray, but are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The whole spirit of Peter's epistles is reaching out to encourage and strengthen the Lord's people. And when you look at the illustrations that Peter uses, you see that, don't you? For example, he uses Lot. Now, he can't use Lot as an example of Lot's faithfulness, so he uses Lot as an example of God's faithfulness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. He uses Sarah, and he says, now you sisters do well if you follow Sarah's example. When she called Abraham Lord, she recognized his God-given authority. Well, when you read the story, you know, that was the only word that Peter could salvage out of the whole thing. It was just a laugh of incredulity. My Lord being old also. So Peter extracts that one word and says, now there, I'll use this as a good example. You see, that's what the Lord had done with Peter. That's what the Lord does with all of us, isn't it? Somehow, out of the failure and disappointments and difficulties of our lives, the Lord reaches in and he brings gold out of it. The devil's purpose was to sift Peter and leave him a chaff Christian, good for nothing. The Lord let Peter be sifted, but he overruled the result, and the chaff was blown away, and Peter became a whole grain Christian, didn't he? And that's what the Lord does with us, too. The things that work together for good.
to those that love the Lord. And he says, when thou art converted, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren.